As you're getting seated, I invite you to open with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we continue in our Advent series called Expecting, where we are looking at a series of different miraculous pregnancies throughout Scripture that were given by God and that ultimately lead us on a trail that points us forward in every single case to Jesus, the Messiah, of course, whose birth was the most miraculous birth of them all. We looked the first week at Sarah's child, Isaac, and last week we looked at Rachel's child, Joseph. Today, we are going to be looking at Hannah's child. So I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we continue through this season of Advent, Lord, may your word be written on our hearts. May it be written on our hearts, and may it be evident in our lives. We pray that you would guide us and help us to understand your word as we continue to work through it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if someone were to ask you the question, who are the most significant people in the world today, how would you answer that question? I want you to think about that for a moment. The way that our world typically determines who the most significant people are is that they look at who has the most wealth, who has the most fame, who has the most power, who has the most influence, and whoever is the most wealth, fame, power, and influence, those, according to the world standards, are the significant people, the people worth looking at, the people worth looking to, the people maybe you'd say even worth following or something like that. You want a good illustration of this? Just look at the company Netflix. So Netflix recently paid one couple over $100 million to do a short documentary series about their lives. Maybe you can actually guess who I'm talking about. There was this couple, and they released this documentary series, part of it, this past week. It was all over the news. The couple I'm talking about is Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, the Duke and Duchess of Sussex. I think I got that title right. I'm not entirely sure, to be honest. And their new show, Netflix paid them over $100 million to do this documentary series about their lives, which tells you something that Netflix thinks. These are significant people. They're so significant they're worth paying that boatload of money in order to do this little documentary series. Apparently, the general public agreed, because on the first day that the first episode aired, an article I read said that Netflix temporarily crashed because there were so many people who were trying to view this thing. Millions and millions of people tuned in because, as I said, we tend to think in the world today, by the world standards, the most significant people are those who are rich, those who are famous, those who have great power, those who have great influence. But the Bible turns the standards of the world upside down in so many ways and in so many occasions, doesn't it? According to the Bible, what we see is that through the history of salvation, some of the most significant people in the plan and the purposes of God were people who were not wealthy. They were people who are not particularly well known at all. They were people who had no power and no influence at all. Again, the Bible takes the standards of the world and turns them upside down. And the couple in our passage today, this couple, Hannah and Elkanah, they are a prime example of this. This couple was not wealthy. They were not famous. They were from a small, obscure podunk town that was not on anybody's radar. This was not a significant place. They were not well known in Israel. They had no power. They had no influence. These were some of the most ordinary people, and by the world standards, you might say insignificant people that you could think of. They were, by the world standards, nobodies. I don't mean that to be critical. I'm just saying that's how the world would look at them. They were insignificant. But here's what I want you to see this morning. God has a habit in Scripture of using seemingly insignificant people to do eternally significant things in his plan, in his purposes. And that's what we're going to see worked out in our story this morning as we look at Hannah's story. And it sort of unfolds in five parts. And the first part I want you to see is Hannah's plight. It begins with Hannah's plight. Verse 3 says this. Now this man, that's Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, I want you to see right off the bat that you learn a couple of things here about this man, Elkanah. First of all, you can see that he was a godly man. He was somebody in Israel who was not just a nominal believer. He wasn't just somebody who paid lip service to faith in the Lord, but he was regularly involved. He would go up year after year, and he was offering sacrifices to the Lord. He was worshiping the Lord. That was important to him and to his family. So he was a godly man. The other thing we can see is that he was a loving husband. Now, like last week, we talked about in the Old Testament, there are numerous people who depart from God's design for marriage. We talked about how that was the case with Jacob departing and embracing polygamy. And if you didn't hear last week's message, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. And we see here that Elkanah is departing in that same way. Nevertheless, what we see here is that he did love Hannah. He did provide for his family members. He says when he offered sacrifices, he gave portions of those sacrifices to his wife Peninnah and her children. And he gave a double portion to his wife Hannah. And it says he gave a double portion because he loved her and she was not able to have children. Now I want you to notice what it says here. It says that he loved her though the Lord had closed her womb. Now that tells you something about how Elkanah viewed his circumstances and the circumstances of his family. He viewed all of his circumstances as governed by the sovereign hand of God. Everything that was happening in his life, both that which was pleasant and that which was painful, he understood to be somehow governed by the sovereign hand of God. He knew that God is sovereign over everything that happens in our lives and also everything that doesn't happen in our lives. It says that the Lord had closed her womb. He understood that even in this painful circumstance, somehow it was the Lord's hand that was governing their circumstances and that God had a purpose in that. And I think that that is the outlook that all believers should have about our circumstances, that when we look at our lives, no matter what we are going through, we recognize no matter how pleasant or how painful my circumstances may be, I know the Lord is sovereign over my circumstances and he has a purpose in my circumstances. Because as Romans 8 says, God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This was the outlook that he had. That doesn't mean that the circumstances were pleasant. Hannah's circumstances were painful. She knew the pain of not being able to conceive children, but that wasn't her only pain. She also knew what it was like to be the object of ridicule. So look at verse 6. It says, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 6, when it talks about Peninnah's interactions with Hannah, the exact same phrase is used that was used in the previous verse to talk about Elkanah's interactions with Hannah. It says 2 times, in referring to both people's interactions, the Lord had closed her womb. It says that Peninnah would provoke her because the Lord had closed her womb, which suggests that Peninnah had the same outlook about the situation as Elkanah had. They both had the same understanding of this situation, the same theological understanding, which was the Lord has determined and governed this particular circumstance. Now, I would argue that probably, based on what we can see in this text, both of them shared the same understanding, and both of them had a correct theological understanding of the situation. But here's the deal. You can have a correct theological understanding of life or of a situation and yet completely misapply that correct understanding. In one case, Elkanah understood the situation correctly, but he responded with compassion. Peninnah understood the situation in the same way, but she responded not with compassion, but with ridicule. And I want to say again, you can have a completely theologically correct understanding of your life or someone else's life, but you can completely misuse and misapply that theological understanding. There are Christians today who have a completely orthodox theology, but who use that theology to bludgeon people over the head rather than loving them. You can have a completely correct theological outlook and yet completely misuse and misapply that knowledge. So Hannah's plight was twofold. She was afflicted with physical suffering, and she had the affliction of relational suffering as she was ridiculed by Peninnah. So that leads us to the second part of this story, which is Hannah's prayer. Now, Hannah could have responded to her situation in a number of different ways. I want you to see what she didn't do. She could have adopted just an attitude of resentment. She could have said, well, if the Lord has determined that this is my lot, then I don't want to ever speak to the Lord again. The Lord has been cruel to me. The Lord has not given me what I desired. So I'm just going to forget about the Lord. In fact, I'm not even going to believe in the Lord anymore. She could have gone that route. Some people take that route today. But she didn't do that. She could have adopted an attitude of resignation. She could have just said, you know what? The Lord is sovereign over all things, and this is what he's determined for me. Then I'm just going to step back, and I'm just going to kind of resign myself, because nothing will ever change in my life. There's never any hope. There's never any future. It's all just drudgery. My life's just going to be filled with misery my whole life. There's some people who take that route today too. They just have determined ahead of time that they're going to be miserable their entire lives. And so they adopt an attitude, not so much of resentment, but just of resignation. Well, she didn't do any of those things. She didn't become angry. She didn't become resigned. Instead, what did she do? She prayed. Verse 9 says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. This is Hannah's prayer. Now I want you to notice, this is really a really interesting prayer. First of all, it's a reverent prayer. She begins by addressing the Lord as the Lord of hosts, which shows that she has a very high view of his power and his sovereignty in her life. It's also, secondly, it's a humble prayer. She addresses God as the Lord of hosts. She talks about herself as your servant. She says, Lord, I'm your servant. She recognizes God does not owe me anything. I'm just a servant of the Lord, and everything that he has given me is simply a gift. She doesn't have the right to demand anything from the Lord. She's simply asking. And so it's a very reverent prayer. It's a humble prayer. It's also a faith-filled prayer. She believed that God had the power to act and to provide for her in this circumstance. Question is, where did she get that belief? Where did she get that kind of faith? I think there's actually a clue here. If you look at the language that she uses, she asks God to look on her affliction. And that phrase, to look on her affliction, is actually a phrase that appears throughout the Old Testament numerous times. And it's a phrase that's used to talk about how God looked on the affliction of his people. For instance, especially with respect to the Exodus, when God's people were suffering as slaves in Egypt, it says in Exodus 3 that God says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So Hannah's words here, they reflect something of the past, something of her people. The Lord who sees affliction, she's now calling upon to say, Lord, look on my affliction and deliver me. In other words, she's appealing, I think, and thinking about what God has done in the past, and because she knows he's acted in the past, she knows and has faith that God can act in the present for her. A theologian by the name of John Woodhouse writes this. He says, Hannah was asking God to do what God had shown to be his characteristic behavior toward his people. In other words, Hannah's faith expressed in her prayer was not make-believe. It was confidence based on knowledge of what God is like and what God has done. So in response to her plight, what does Hannah do? She prays. Now, she's praying. Eli sees what's going on. He thinks she's drunk. And why does he think that? Well, it's just because her lips are moving, but she's praying silently. But that doesn't seem to explain the whole thing. What we know from some of the background is that this was a particularly bad time in Israel, and there was a lot of bad things going on at the temple, at the tabernacle in Shiloh at this time. And so the fact that he assumes this about her tells us something about what kind of other things must have been going on at the time. But he makes a false assumption, and she sets the record straight. Verse 15, she says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." I love that description. I've always loved that description of Hannah praying, is that she was pouring out her soul to the Lord. That's a great description of what it looks like to pray. It is just simply, we are pouring out our souls before the Lord, and the Lord invites us to do that. So a pastor by the name of Dale Ralph Davies writes these words. He says, "Many Christians need to realize that Yahweh, our God, allows us to do this, to pour our griefs and sobs and perplexities at his feet. Our Lord can handle our tears. It won't make him nervous or ill at ease if you unload your distress at his feet." Because God cares. He cared about Hannah. And you know, when we pray, we often think about prayer changing our circumstances, but the first thing we see is that when Hannah prayed, it changed her. Verse 17, "Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." The first thing that happened when Hannah prayed is that it changed her. Not her circumstances, it changed her. One of the reasons we need to pray is because prayer, first and foremost, changes us when we pray before God. And so that brings us to the third part of the story, is that we see God's provision. Hannah's prayer changed her, and she was no longer sad after she prayed, but Hannah's prayer also did change her circumstances. Verse 19 says, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" I think it's significant here that Hannah chooses to name this child Samuel. There are times in the Bible when God announces beforehand that a child is going to be born, and he specifically assigns a name to that child. That happened with Isaac, for instance. Abraham and Sarah did not get to choose the name for their child. They didn't get to go on whatever the website is that says 10 most popular baby names of whatever BC and choose one that they thought was fashionable at the time. They were assigned a name beforehand. It wasn't just announced beforehand that this baby was going to be born. They were assigned a name beforehand. Now, it's significant that in this case, that does not happen. It doesn't say that this was announced beforehand, nor was the name assigned beforehand, which is significant because what that means is that Hannah and Elkanah chose this name. This is the name they chose and was significant for them. And the name Samuel, it can be translated in different things. It can mean asked of God or heard of God or God hears. And the point is that this name tells us that Hannah understood that the birth of her child was no accident or no random act of chance. Listen, she could have had this baby and then just said, "Boy, well, I guess I just got really lucky." And there are people who probably do that today. They didn't think they were going to have a child. They end up having a child. Well, I just got lucky. Or there was just a random act of chance. But she does not do that. And the reason that we know that she doesn't do that is because of the name. The name is a recognition that she recognizes this was from the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. The Lord answered the prayer. The Lord has given me this child, and all the credit belongs to him. The name would be a permanent reminder that God had heard and answered that prayer. And that brings us to the fourth part of this story, which is Hannah's promise. Earlier, we saw that Hannah made a promise when she first asked for this son. She promised that if the Lord granted her request, she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor would ever touch his head. Now, that's kind of a weird thing. What is going on there? She's referring to what probably was known in the Old Testament as a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was when someone was dedicated to, or a person dedicated themselves to special service for the Lord. But the interesting thing about the Nazarite vow is that usually that vow would be taken for a set period of time. It wasn't for a person's entire life. It was a set period of time that a Nazarite vow would be taken. So it's significant that she made the promise, all the days of his life, he will be dedicated to you, O Lord. But after Samuel's born, would Hannah keep that vow? Imagine the temptation. Now I've got child that I've always wanted. How can I give him up and have him now be set apart and not even live with me and be dedicated to the Lord all the days of his life? Maybe I'll just keep this child in my home. Can you see how tempting that would be for Hannah not to keep her vow now that she had gotten what she wanted? Well, she doesn't do that. She fulfills her vow. Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord this yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. What these verses show us is that Hannah was absolutely committed to fulfilling that vow. She said, "I don't want to go up to Shiloh until I am ready to leave him there." Because if she had gone up to Shiloh before he was weaned, then he wouldn't have been ready to be separated from her. She would have had to bring him back. And she was saying here, essentially, "I'm not going up until I'm ready to fulfill the vow completely, and I will go up as soon as the child is weaned and give him to the service of the Lord." And that's exactly what she did. Verse 24, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives.'" He is lent to the Lord. When Hannah went up to Shiloh, she offered sacrifices to the Lord. But the greatest sacrifice was that she gave her son permanently to the service of the Lord. And what that meant was he was not only going to be in the service of the Lord at the tabernacle with Eli, but that he would no longer be living with her. Question is, what enabled her to make such a sacrifice? I imagine many parents, even those of you sitting here today, would have a very hard time imagining doing such a thing. What enabled her to make such a sacrifice? I think a couple of things did. I think one is that Hannah recognized that Samuel was a gift from God. And so she recognized that she was just simply giving back to God what he had already given her. Samuel didn't belong to her in the first place. He belonged to God. He was given by God. And she said, "Already, if you give me this child, I'll give him back to you." Which is quite amazing. So she recognized that. And I think she also recognized that there really was no greater aspiration than to see that her son would serve the Lord. As a side note, for those of you sitting here who are parents and who still have children in the home, I want you to see and look to Hannah this morning for a great example. She tells us there is no greater aspiration than to see that her child would serve and love the Lord and be in his service. I know, because I'm a parent myself, I have lots of aspirations for my children. And it's easy to get those aspirations mixed up and misprioritized. But if you're sitting here this morning and you had children in the home, just know and hear from this story that it reminds us of an important truth, that the greatest aspiration we should have for our children is that they serve and love and know the Lord. In eternity, it's not going to matter what the grades were at school, really. I mean, I want good grades for my kids, right? But in eternity, is God going to be looking over all of that? Is God in eternity going to be looking over what the sports performance was throughout whatever season? He's not. There is no greater aspiration than that our children would love and serve and know the Lord. And Hannah knew that from day one. It's an amazing thing. These are some great words from theologian Richard Phillips. He says, "The faith that receives God's gifts also returns God's gifts, using them to serve God's cause and advance his kingdom. Samuel would always be Hannah's child, but as she had received the boy in stewardship to God, she was happy to make him God's child and God's servant forever. Those who use God's gift in this way are never losers, but always gainers in the end." It's amazing. There's one final part of this story, though, that I want you to see before we close this morning. And the final part is Hannah's praise. After Hannah dedicates her son to the Lord, if you look at chapter 2, there is this wonderful prayer of praise that she offers up to God. This prayer of praise is really beautiful in and of itself. But what's even more astounding of it is that it is very, very, very similar to another prayer of praise that would come many, many, many years later. It was another prayer of praise that would be offered up by another mother many, many years later. Like Hannah, this mother would be a woman who was not wealthy, not famous, and not influential. Like Hannah, this mother would have a special son who was anointed for God's special purpose. And the mother I'm talking about is Mary. If you look at Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and you look at Mary's Magnificat, the similarities are stunning. Both women spoke of a God who is worthy of praise and exaltation. Hannah said, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Isn't it amazing how similar they start this prayer of praise? Both women spoke of a God who is holy and without comparison. Hannah said, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And Mary said, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And then both women spent much of their prayer talking about a God who reverses fortunes. Hannah said, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." And Mary said something similar. She said, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered with the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." You see how similar these are? It's if Hannah was foreshadowing the even greater mother to come so many years in the future. Hannah's prayer of praise points us forward to Mary's prayer of praise, and the message of both is the same. God is glorious, God is powerful, and God is a God who takes seemingly insignificant people, and he uses seemingly insignificant people to accomplish eternally significant purposes. Like both Sarah's child and Rachel's child, Hannah's child points us forward to Jesus. Because we know when we learn about Samuel that Hannah's child would be a prophet. Mary's child would be an even greater prophet. Hannah's son would act as a priest and a mediator for God's people. But Mary's son would be the great high priest and the ultimate mediator for God's people. And Hannah's son would be a judge. But Mary's son would be more than just a judge. He would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that is why he is worthy of all of our praise. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way we can see your sovereign hand at work throughout salvation history. Lord, we thank you that even centuries before the coming of your Son, you were laying the tracks for the Messiah, pointing forward, and showing us today that all of your promises find their yes in him. So Lord, may these promises that we see fulfilled in your word bolster us in our faith and give us the continued strength to believe and to follow you. We thank you, Lord, that your promises and your good news are not just limited to a specific time or a specific place or a specific people, but they are good news that is of great joy for all people. And so may we proclaim that from the rooftops as we continue to follow you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.